Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. To kick off another week of broadcasts, I want to say something about the genius of Genesis. To say that it is a literary masterpiece, I would say, is to understate its elegance. With inspired brilliance, Moses interlaces a historical narrative with symbolism and with repetitive poetic structure. And he employs the powerful elements of story, of characters and plot, of tension and resolution, to set a foundation for the rest of that which follows, for the rest of redemptive revelation. In fact, the very chapter that references the fall also records the plan for restoration of fellowship, a plan that takes on definition with God's promise to make Abraham a great nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. And as such, Abraham's call is the divine antidote to Adam's fall. But even that is but a glimpse of the author's genius. Genesis is forged so that you can know not only its main message, but you can remember it. And as such, it opens with a literary mnemonic, with a memory aid by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days outline a hierarchy of creation that culminates in humanity as its crowning jewel. On the seventh day, the Creator in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath rest is highlighted. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. The rest of Genesis is structured in such a way that it can be remembered using our 10 fingers. With one hand, we recall primeval history, the account of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, and Shem, who, of course, is the father of all ancient Near Eastern cultures. With the other hand, we remember the counts of Terah, father of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, who's called Israel. Post-Gutenberg, we're primarily people of the printed page, but that wasn't the way it was with the ancients. In their predominantly oral culture, people practiced the principles of memory. And as such, Genesis contains parallelisms and patterns. The account of the seven-day creation is such a pattern. It contains a three-way parallel structure. Days 1 and 4, light and luminaries, respectively. Days 2 and 5, sky and sea, and then sea and sky creatures. Days 3 and 6, land and land creatures. And, of course, day 7, again, the Sabbath. So from its seven-day opening through its tenfold pattern, Genesis serves as a unified and memorable prologue to the whole of redemptive history. If you have not read Genesis lately, do so. Get back into the Word of God and get the Word of God into you. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up today, Corey in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Corey.
Hi.
How are you?
Good. I got a question I've been wanting to find a good answer to, or basically find some tools. I get into a lot of social network debates on Christianity and stuff like that. I mean, not purposely debates, but it just kind of happens. And the biggest thing I hear all the time is, how can I think that there's a God or know that there's a God when he allowed harm and bad things to happen to, you know, women and children being raped and murdered, and, you know, it goes on and on and on. And to me, it stems to, you know, Adam and Eve and the apple and man's free will. But I guess I just want to know how to properly defend that.
Well, I think you've hit on it. It has to do exactly with the fact that God created the potential for evil because God created humans, as you pointed, with freedom or with freedom of choice. So God did not create evil, but God did create the potential for evil by giving us as human beings the ability to act or to act otherwise. And as a result of the sin that you delineated as the apple, which is a good way of symbolizing it, as a result of that, Adam fell into a life of constant sin terminated by death, and we have ratified the sin of Adam. But God could have done it another way. He could have created us in such a way that sin was impossible. But then love would have also been impossible. The other thing that I would say, in addition to what you've already suggested, is that at first blush, it seems to people that there are as many responses to the question you ask about evil as there are religions. But in reality, there are only three basic answers. There's pantheism, there's philosophical naturalism, and there's theism. With pantheism, you have a denial of the existence of good and evil because in pantheism, God is all and all is God. In philosophical naturalism, and by the way, that's the worldview that undergirds evolutionism, you have the idea that everything is a function of random processes and therefore there is no such thing as good and evil. Everything is just a function of brain chemistry and genetics. In other words, everything is fatalistically determined. So theism alone has a relevant response, and only Christian theism has a right response. And again, it starts with what you put your finger on, and that is the fact of human freedom.
Okay, well, that makes sense. Thanks a lot, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Bless you. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Walter in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Walter.
Hi, thank you for your ministry, Hank. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question was regarding financial debt and what the Bible talks about it. Because, you know, we live in a world where financial debt is so accepted. But I'm just interested more about how your perspective and what the Bible says that, and how as Christians should we be looking at that?
Well, the Bible warns that the borrower is servant to the lender. So we're warned against the folly of being excessively indebted to those who may be unforgiving in their demands for repayment. And I would say, therefore, we ought to take seriously the wisdom of the proverb, do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. And some people can testify to the reality of that proverb. Scripture condemns the failure to repay our debts as wickedness. So that's why we should consider ahead of time what the possibilities and the potentialities are. The wicked borrow, they don't repay, but the righteous give generously. The Apostle Paul, therefore, urges us to diligently repay debt. So whether in the theocracy of ancient Israel or in the democracy of modern America, God's people are called to be good stewards of their resources with which he has entrusted them. If we lend, we should do so with kindness, and if we borrow, we should do so with prudence. That's the basic principle. Now, within that basic framework, there's a lot of latitude. Certainly, there are times in which borrowing money makes sense. But to do so recklessly doesn't make sense, and usually we end up paying some kind of a price for it, if not financially, at least in terms of worry, the worries of this world. And so it distracts us from those things that are really important. And all of us, I think, have made mistakes in this area, and therefore all of us should heed the wisdom of the Word of God in this regard. And again, I love the way you framed the question. What does the Bible have to say? Because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. But the Bible gives us principles. Those principles become a guideline for living a successful life and using our time, talent, and treasure for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, remember, you can't outgive the Lord. Giving to the Lord, furthering His kingdom, is the ultimate aim. Be right back.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more, is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. Atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is John, listening in Salt Lake. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. My question slash concern is regarding homosexuality, and I'll preface it by saying I believe the Bible is the 100% inspired word of God, and I believe that homosexuality is a sin. My concern is how vehemently and ferociously a lot of believers are going about opposing homosexuality. And, you know, I have gay friends in my life who I am very close to, who I love, and I've tried to share the love of Christ with them. They know that I believe that their lifestyle is sinful, but I've been able to establish friendships with these people. And my concern is just, why are we isolating just this one sin? Why, I'm saying, no, you cannot live the same lifestyle as a heterosexual. Why stop there? Why not say anyone who has had premarital sex cannot enjoy a marriage relationship? Just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I think one of the things, and we've discussed this before in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, is that we are not here speaking about the character of people practicing homosexuality. We're talking about the thing itself. In other words, from a biblical perspective, as you rightly point out, homosexuality is outside the parameters that God sets forth for us to live within, and those parameters are set there for our well-being. So again, God is not attempting to be some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but rather he sets parameters around our life so that our joy may be full. And therefore, it's wonderful that you do not have a we-they-siege mentality against homosexuals, that they are in many cases friends of yours, that you have intimate relations with in the sense of deep and abiding friendships. And I think that's wonderful. However, if you truly believe that homosexuality violates a basic premise of family, and you believe that family is important as a building block to society, as an intricate functioning aspect of a Christian worldview and a society that can have a deep impact on the rest of the world, then you would fight for the right to maintain marriage in the biblical sense. So it would be defined not as marriage between whosoever will, a man and a boy, or a man and a man, or a man and a woman, or whatever, a brother and a sister, but you would say, no, it is between a man and a woman, not genetically related as brother or sister. This is something that you believe to be a building block of society, and therefore you would fight for that. And I've said many times that you can legislate morality. A lot of people say you can't, but if you can't legislate morality, pray tell, what can you legislate? Of course you can. Now, ultimately, the way you change behavior is by changing hearts. So in terms of your intimate friendships, the thing you want to do is to change the heart of a person, which is only the province of the Holy Spirit, but you can be an agent in that process. And when that happens, by God's grace, then behavior changes. And we recognize immediately now that homosexuality is not an identity, it is a behavior. And that's an important distinction to make as well.
Great. Well, thanks very much. And my concern is knowing gay people. I hate to see them being driven away from Christ and his love because of quote-unquote discrimination. It breaks my heart to see.
I agree with your sentiment. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Kevin in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Kevin.
Yes, getting to what you started the show with about your worldview about creation affecting, and I forgot your exact words, but
how you view your origins determines how you live your life, yes.
Right, yeah. Well, I've known atheists who live like there is a God. They believe in morality, that it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal. They cannot tell me where this morality comes from, but they think it's a silly discussion. They just know it's wrong. And then one went so far, I was asking, does he ever ask, you know, what kind of questions he asks? He says, I ask questions like, why am I here, and significance and purpose. But if you believe there's no God, it's like all those questions are already answered. There's no meaning, you know. So they're not rational. They say there's no God, but they think like there is a God.
Yeah, and we don't deny that there are many atheists who live what appear to be good lives, although obviously no one is truly morally upright and perfect. The real issue is that atheism cannot account for objective morals and values, and that's the point you made in the prologue to the question as well. An atheist has to believe, by virtue of philosophical naturalism, that everything is fatalistically determined by brain chemistry and genetics. Therefore, you cannot truly say there's such a thing as evil. You cannot truly say that there's something philosophically that can be considered better than something else. So I think they live in tension with their own cognitive dissonance.
Well, I was just trying to understand what you meant about what you believe about creation.
All I'm saying is how one views their origins determines how they live their life. If you think that you're a function of blind chance, that you arose from the primordial slime, you're going to live your life by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God and therefore you are accountable to God. So I think in that sense, origins makes all the difference in the world. And I think that you can say this on the basis of a lot of different factors. Look at the sovereignty of self. The supposed death of God ushers in an era in which humans proclaim themselves to be sovereigns of the universe. You see that in the Darwinian Centennial Convention, where you have Sir Julian Huxley, who said, in the evolutionary system of thought, there's no longer need or room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved. So did animals and plants. So did mind and soul. So did brain and body. So did religion. And therefore, said Huxley, evolutionary man can no longer take refuge from his loneliness by creeping for shelter into the arms of a divinized father figure whom he himself created as the figment of his own imagination. So what do you have here? You have humanity as the final court of arbitration. This autonomy sacrifices truth on the altar of subjectivism. Now ethics and morals are no longer determined on the basis of objective standards, but rather by the size and strength of the latest lobby group. So if you don't have an enduring reference point, societal norms are quickly reduced to matters of preference. And when that happens, you can have all kinds of horrific problems. All you have to do is look to the 20th century for proof positive of that. That perhaps is the bloodiest century in the history of the world. We may surpass it in the 21st century, but you look at the social experimentation that took place in the 20th century, and you see exactly where humanity's self-found autonomy has taken it.
Well, I understand that, but it just seems like there are some atheists, they're not thinking clearly because they'll have both the thoughts of an atheist and the thought of someone that believes in God. There's an inconsistency in their thinking sometimes.
Well, sure, there is, and there's a lot of inconsistency in the thinking of Christians as well. But look, if you look at the worldview, let's say of a Charles Darwin, that worldview had a direct impact on what happened in terms of social experiment. Remember where he said the more civilized so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence, looking to the world at no very distant date, an endless number of lower races will have been eliminated by higher civilized races throughout the world. Well, ideas have consequences. What happens? You have Sigmund Freud, the founder of modern psychology. He's a faithful follower of Charles Darwin. And his belief that man is merely a sophisticated animal leads him to postulate that mental disorders were the vestiges of behavior that had been appropriate in earlier stages of evolution. You have Karl Marx, who saw in Darwinian socialism, the scientific and sociological support for an economic experiment that was horrifying in its nature. You have the German Führer, who's an evolutionist, and he's taking the practices of Germany and conforming them to the theory of evolution. So ideas have consequences. We can say that people live in tension, in cognitive dissonance, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a logical problem that follows that has not just a logical implication, but a real implication in how life is lived. You look at the horrors of racism, and you find immediately that there is an implication to what you believe when you think there's a hierarchy of races on the one hand, or you believe the biblical mandate that we are all equal in the sight of God. So a Christian at the foot of the cross never looks at one person and says, well, that person is lower than me in the hierarchy of races. No, perish the thought. From one man, God created every nation of men, and we cannot look at anyone as being inferior, whether by sex or by nationality or in any other way. We're all just human beings. Thanks for tuning in.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.